Well, take your Bibles, please, again, and turn again to the book of Acts. And this time we'll be reading chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. It's one of the more lengthy sermons in the Bible, in the New Testament, certainly. And it is a sermon that was given by Philip, who is not an apostle. Remember, this is that Philip that was elected as a deacon. He was a very gifted teacher. And so, deacons, just because you are not ordained as an elder does not mean you may not be gifted to teach as well. God gifts His people in various ways as witness. And so we can take note of Stephen's sermon in this. Let's read chapter 7 of the book of Acts. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abram became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come with him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abram had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abram, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. And when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when they saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler or judge over us? You, do you not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Moses saw it. He marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Ramtha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the name of the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. May the Lord put his blessing upon this portion of the Word of God read in our hearing. Would you pray with me? Our holy God and Father, we do ask that you open up this Word, which is very much a long sermon to us to hear read at one section. And we're at the disadvantage of not being able to parse it out line by line. But Father, we want to make of this a benefit for your people. And so we pray that your Spirit would go before and circumcise the hearts and the ears and open up eyes to understand. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage thus far has described to us what had gone on in the early church and what the need was that was being met here through these new officers and the deacons, as we call them today, and as they're known of in other places in the Scripture. And how that the Lord of the church had qualified these men for this particular office and purpose. And this Stephen, who we just read of here and have read his message, was one of those who was chosen by the Lord and identified and recognized by the congregation and then appointed by the leadership or the apostles and elders of the church. Now, of course, this wasn't a popularity contest that Stephen got into, and he's going to be pretty glad of that in here in just a little bit, that it wasn't a popularity contest, but that rather it was an appointment made by God. And so today, we want to gain a fresh insight into the ministry of this New Testament martyr, as we ourselves learn to be witnesses of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the very first place, we see the good work of Stephen and the rise of opposition. Now, you've often heard it said, and it's been retorted, how that no good deed goes unpunished. And I looked for the derivation of that somewhat this week. I didn't spend a lot of time searching that out. But it goes beyond, certainly, the 1900s, and it can be found in various proverbs and cultures and places. It's been a universal recognition that very often when people go about doing that which is good and right, they often receive harm in return, or ill wishes, certainly. And so, not to be trite in this way, but Stephen certainly is going to prove something of that with regard to those who meant them ill, but in regards to his own eternal destiny, we'll see that he, through Christ, was the ultimate victor. Now, this good work of Stephen here is seen in several ways. And Stephen, of course, was made to be a servant of tables, as the former portion says. And servants, like children, are known by their acts and deeds. The proverb says to us, even a child is known by his doings, whether his deeds are good or evil. So children, your character matters. People know you by how you act and what you do. No matter what you say to the contrary, your acts will find you out and you will be known. And so Stephen was known by his character and by his actions. He was known as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man full of grace, the text says, and power. Now, he's not the one who was himself the plenary source, the one who is able to fill others, but he is the recipient of the grace of God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth in that sense, as John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us. But he acted in this way, to act with a gracious spirit, to act with kindness and with mercy towards those whom he met. We don't get to read of the acts of Stephen other than what we see here, but he must have been a man who recognized the needs of others and tended to them and looked after them. I'm always amazed when I look out and I see it, particularly among spouses, I see this to be the case, when someone is tending to the needs of their spouse, when they see that they have a need and they give themselves to that. Even before that spouse knows what that need is, oftentimes it's being met by a husband or a wife. Stephen must have been a man something like this. And he was a man, that the Scripture says, was a man of grace and power. Now, this isn't power in the kind of sense that some atlas today would display power, and that you would have some kind of sports figure out here, or some great intellectual giant of the age, but rather the kind of power that's godliness, godly wisdom. And there was a power that attends upon godly wisdom. The Scripture says, and Paul gives to us in the book of Ephesians, in the chapter 6 and verse 10, a verse that my dear wife gave to me as just a young man, new in our marriage. She gave a little plaque to put on the wall, a Scripture: be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that's the kind of power that Luke is writing of here. It's the kind of power that the Spirit of God gives to His people when they're right with God and walking in the ways of the Lord. It's walking and living in a manner that's consistent with our calling as a Christian. And as I think about this and thought about this passage, I'm thinking of the book of Ephesians. And I'd like for you to turn with me to the letter of Paul, the Apostle, to the book of the church, to the church at Ephesus, and read these few scriptures with me. Walking and living in a manner consistent with our calling is oh so important. And Paul, knowing this, writes this way and uses this metaphor. We talk about a person's walk. We know that we're talking about the way that they conduct themselves in this world. And as early as chapter 2 and verse 10, we read this metaphor upon the lips, or the pen rather, of the Apostle Paul. And when he says, "For we are His workmanship." We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Look over also in chapter 4 and then the first verse. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called." So here we have this commandment of the apostle to walk in a manner worthy, to walk in this way that's worthy. Further on down in the chapter, in verse 17, we find what we're not supposed to walk like anymore. We're in verse 17, "So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened by their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." But Paul goes on, and in chapter 5, he implores us in verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." So we're not just to no longer walk as the Gentiles, but we're now to walk in love. And you go further down, we're to walk as children of light in verse 8. And in verse 15, we're to walk not as the unwise, but to walk as the wise. And then we're to be filled in this way with the Spirit of God. And wouldn't you know, that is the very description of Stephen, a man full of grace and empowered by the Spirit of the living God. And so Stephen's ministry, this great work that God was doing through him, was a manner of living as a Christian that was consistent with what God has commanded him to do and for us. But not only this, but his ministry was one of great wonders and signs among the people. And whenever the Scriptures use this, especially in the book of Acts, there were testimonies to the Word of God that was preached and that was given. And so Stephen was gifted by the Spirit of God in a particular manner, which we ourselves today don't find, but these things were given to testify the truth of his ministry and the truth of the Word of God. And Stephen was following this way. So we are to follow then the example of Stephen in his steps, exercising the grace of God that is operative in us. We need to also be walking in wisdom and light and love, and not as the Gentiles, but walking consistently, even as Stephen. Well, this was the character of Stephen. But there's another group of people in this passage, and these I'm just going to call the servants of men. These were those who were mentioned, those of the synagogue, of the freed men. And you can be diverted into all of that if you want to in the historical background of it, but that really doesn't seem to be the aim of Luke in this. But these were the servants of men. And how are these people known? Well, the text tells us. They were the disputers without understanding. They stood and they argued ad nauseum with this dear brother They disputed whatever came out of Stephen's mouth. They were there to contravene, contradict, and make little of, belittle of what Stephen had to say. They were those who stood a great deal to lose, because if Stephen's words were true, and if what we're going to examine here shortly is in fact the case, they were going to lose a lot of their position. They were standing to lose their position in Rome, because these fellows had a synagogue in Rome. And if they became Christians and held to this view, they would lose their beloved synagogue. They would lose their title and their place. And so they had a great deal of external things to lose by their if Stephen's arguments were to be won. And they also argued against the Lord's servant, who was just doing nothing but going about doing good. What good does it do to argue with a good man? What good does it do to walk up to a man who's burning, pulling someone out of a burning building and tell them how foolish they were for going into the building? You say that is ludicrous to do that. And yet these men, and so men of the world do, they argue against the Lord's servants who go about doing good. These men are also identified in the text by a tool set. A certain set of tools. Now, guys, you and I know that if you walk into a person's study or you walk into their garage and you see a display of certain tools up there, either you think, either this guy inherited some tools, or he just likes to have tools hanging on his garage, or he's learned to use these somewhere and he's adept at that. Probably the latter. And so these men had tools to their trade as well. What were they? Well, the first one was secrecy. And this word secretly indicates secrecy with the intent to do something illegal. Something to pay off a witness. To suppress the truth in righteousness. And it was done by tempting or inducing others what to say or to act. And in verse 11, we have heard this man say. And they were inducing people to speak evil against Stephen. They were also inciting crowds. And the Scriptures tell us that we are not to follow a crowd or a multitude to do evil. And yet these men were doing the very thing. And then they're going to, according to the law of Moses, pretend to be all righteous and stone a man more righteous than themselves. And then there are those that have the tool set that they make, and they don't mind making false accusations. Verses 13 and 14, they will not stop, or he will not stop, they said, speaking against the law and against the temple, that Jesus would destroy this place. Well, what does the narrator reveal then about the hearts of these men? They were recalcitrant. They were obstinate. They were spiteful. They were hateful spirits, unwilling or incapable of receiving truth. They weren't there to correct Stephen mildly with grace. They were there for blood. They wanted to see the end of this Stephen. But in the face of this trouble, we find that Stephen, in his reaction, that he reacted with wisdom and with the face of an angel. Verses 10 and 15, Stephen's reasoning is described as the irresistible wisdom of the Spirit. They couldn't resist him. When he gave an answer, their answer sounded foolish in return. There was nothing they could say to gainsay Stephen. His ability to apply godly knowledge was capital. Well, you just look at his sermon in the following chapter and you'll judge if his knowledge and understanding of the Bible was a pretty good knowledge. Stephen and his Bible must have been pretty close companions, right? To know the Bible in this way. The power of truth also is in the Spirit of God, not in forceful words. The Word of God is like a sword that can cut to the heart, as we'll see it doing in the latter part of this chapter. It can lay open the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing against the truth but for the truth that Paul would say when writing to the Corinthians in another letter. You cannot gainsay truth. It's bedrock. It's the stuff from which everything else is derived. God is truth. He made this world. He spoke it into existence. You cannot gainsay truth. You may hide it. You may ignore it. But you can't gainsay it. Oh, people of God, Stephen, then, in this place, was then looked upon as a man whose character was transparent. They looked at him. And instead of seeing someone who was mean and spiteful, they looked upon a man who had the face of an angel. Now, folks, if you're a Bible student and you look in the Scriptures and you understand the office and nature and creatures of angels, you understand that an angel is on business from God and he means business when he speaks and he knows whom he serves and he has no fear of man. It's quite the opposite. When men meet angels, they are said to be afraid. Stephen had a composure about him, a calmness of demeanor. He was placid and peaceful in his heart. These men were about to throw large stones at his head and his body and inflict pain upon him. But he was free from fear. He had the face of an angel, steady character. Luke makes several points of similarity here with Jesus' life in the account of Stephen. And I'll just have time to go into this before closing this morning. The Jesus accusations were made against our Lord Jesus at His trial of how that He was said to have prophesied, "I'm going to destroy this temple." And which, of course, we read about in John chapter 2. And in that chapter, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days," indicating the temple of His body. But men twisted that and spoke of Jesus in this way. And so they did against Stephen. There was the promise of destruction as a prophet would stand earlier in the Old Testament and prophesy of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it came to pass. So Jesus is here in Matthew 24 prophesying of the destruction and that not one stone of those mighty buildings that they were so proud of in their culture and times would be left standing, but it would be thrown down. And it did happen in 70 AD. It's a historical fact known to mankind. Then there was this matter of the place of worship that they accused Stephen of. They accused Jesus of this also. But we read of very clearly in John chapter 4 and verse 21 how Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, saying that you know that the hour is coming in which you will neither worship here on this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem. But those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit. And they weren't able to see beyond their own tiny little kingdom, their own little fiefdom over which they jealously and zealously ruled. They couldn't see beyond that because hatred filled their hearts. Because enmity against Stephen for speaking the truth. And so they accuse him, as they did the Lord Jesus, of blasphemy. And we'll see in another sermon how that blasphemy of the Old Covenant brought the capital punishment with it. Friends, today I want you to begin to see the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus, that a man who knew that he was in a place of judgment, going to be judged and either be a blasphemer or God was going to change the hearts of these men, he went ahead, gracefully, graciously, and faithfully preached the Word of God. That's the power of grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank and praise You for this example of this brother who was to become a martyr in Your cause and who would willingly give of himself, knowingly give of himself. Father, we're not asking, we're not daring, we're not pleading to be martyrs in this way. But Lord, we do know that just like Stephen, if You choose to make us that, You also give grace for the hour and You provide what is needed, and that we are to be assured that our light and momentary afflictions in this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we look to that day, Lord Jesus, when all sorrow and sighing is passed away, and all Your children are gathered round Your table, Lord God, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is complete, and we rejoice before You. Lord, hasten that day, even according to your purpose and plan. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.